Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been expounding this passage for the last two Sundays, and this morning, with God's help, we shall conclude this chapter. You will remember that the apostle began the chapter speaking of the preeminence of love in verses 1, 2, and 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. The preeminence of love. And then you will recall last Sunday that he presented to us the perfections of love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And now our message this morning, verses 8 through 13, will be on the permanence of love. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And may the Lord bless to our hearts our reading of the word and our study of it. My responsibility as a Bible expositor is, with the help of God, to make these verses clear to you this morning, so that you shall understand what the verses mean, and then to apply them to your life, so that you shall understand how they apply in your everyday living. Your responsibility as a listener is to listen, to understand what the verses mean and what the Bible teaches. And then, of course, to respond to that, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So may God help each of us this morning to be faithful as Bible expositors and as Bible listeners. Shall we bow in prayer and ask for his help and blessing? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus with deep gratitude in our hearts to thee. Our hearts have been moved as we have sung together this beautiful anthem of praise. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And we thank thee, Father, that many of us have come to appreciate the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when all creatures in heaven and on earth shall bow before him and acknowledge him to be Lord. We pray, Father, this morning that we shall respond in a practical way to the truth that we have sung, and that we shall crown him Lord of all in our individual lives. We pray for thy blessing, Father, upon the ministry of thy word during this hour. We ask that it may be taught in the energy of the Holy Spirit, that it may be received by the grace that thou dost give,
And then, Lord, that thou shalt enable each of us, by thy grace, to live in the light of thy word. We pray for thy particular blessing this morning upon any who have gathered with us without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray for them. We ask, Father, that the message of the gospel shall be made clear to them, that they may realize that salvation is available to them through Jesus Christ alone, and that the value of the blood of Christ may be appreciated through the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and that they shall come to receive Him by faith as their personal Savior. We pray for thy blessing upon those unable to be with us this morning, some, Father, who are ill, others in hospital. We commit them to thee. Minister to them in their needs, we pray. We ask, Father, that the week that is before us shall be a week of spiritual victories in our lives, that we shall move into the land and possess the spiritual inheritances that are available to us in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the large number of young people this morning, and again, Father, we pray for them. And we ask that thou wilt so minister to their hearts that their lives shall be lived for Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to thee. We commit those who are ministering the gospel around the world to thee this morning and ask for thy blessing. We pray for our country, for those who are in authority over us. Give to them the grace to turn to thee and to obey thee and thy word, we pray. Now, our Father, we're looking to thee for thy blessing. We ask that all that is done during this hour shall be to the glory of our Lord Jesus and to the blessing of thy people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Now this morning we come to a very difficult, a very controversial, but I think a very instructive passage from the Word of God. Our subject is the permanence of love. If your life is anything like mine, then I think I would be right on to say this morning that one of the greatest struggles in your life is in the area of priorities. That seems to be a persistent problem that plagues every mature person. It's the problem of a student. It's the problem of a businessman. It's one of the great struggles of a professional man. It's a struggle for a homemaker, for a career girl. It's a struggle for a Christian worker. One of the great struggles in life is the struggle of sorting and sifting our priorities. Now, one thing is certain. There is no easy solution to the problem. But another thing is just as certain. If you have a proper view of God, a proper view of yourself, and a proper view of life, your priorities will naturally fall into place. Take, for example, having a proper view of life. What does that include? In my opinion, there is one basic principle that overrides all other principles in having a proper view of life. That one principle is basic for establishing priorities and sifting priorities in your life. And the remarkable thing is that that same principle is the basis of Paul's argument in verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, what we are going to do this morning is to look for the argument of the Apostle Paul through these verses. And we shall spend most of our time watching as he moves through the verses, phrase by phrase, to see what he is saying. But as we are doing that, may I ask you to watch carefully for a principle to emerge.
a principle that will override every other principle in our having a proper view of life, and a principle that will become foundational for sorting out priorities in our life. Let's look then at the argument of the apostle through these verses in order, first of all, to determine the principle. After having spoken of the preeminence of love, and then having described the perfections of love, the apostle comes in verses 8 through 13 to deal with the permanence of love. Now, the permanence of love is stated in verse 8, the very first phrase. He says, "Love never faileth." Many years ago, living in the city of Toronto, on our kitchen wall, my mother and father had a little plaster plaque that contained those three words, "Love never fails." And I can remember as a young lad often looking at that plaque, wondering exactly what was meant by those rather perplexing words, "Love never fails." When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he used a verb that contains the idea of falling apart. It's the idea of falling or collapsing or suffering ruination. And as you insert that thought into this phrase, it then immediately is illuminated. Love will never collapse. Love will never fall. Love will never suffer ruination. Positively, love will continue forever, or love is eternal. And that is what Paul has asserted in this introductory phrase. He has stated the permanence of love. It will never fail. It is eternal. It will last forever. Now Paul continues, verse 8b, down through verse 12, to contrast the permanence of love with the transitoriness of spiritual gifts. And we are going to note in verses 8b through 12 that the transitory character of spiritual gifts will be developed. First of all, in the last part of verse 8, the transitory character of spiritual gifts is stated or declared by the apostle. He is going to talk about three gifts. I suspect that they are representative of all spiritual gifts. He chooses these particular gifts because they are the ones that are esteemed very highly by the Corinthians. They coveted those gifts. They placed them high on their priority list. Paul says, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away." What he is telling us is that there is coming a time when the gift of prophecy and prophecies shall cease to exist. They shall be done away. In the eternal state, in the consummation of the Christian's life, when he is with the Lord, there will be no need for prophets. There will be no need for prophecies. We will have the Lord. Prophecy is transitory, says the apostle. He goes on to talk about the gift of tongues, that gift that was esteemed above all other gifts by the Corinthians, but he says that tongues shall cease. In the eternal state, tongues as a gift will be useless. There will be no function for that gift of tongues. It shall cease, and, says the apostle, that gift also is transitory. And then he speaks of the third gift when he says, "And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away," the same verb that he used for prophecy, "it shall be done away." So in the eternal state, he is telling us, there will be no ignorance that will be removed by the intervention of human teachers who would have this kind of knowledge, this kind of spiritual gift. We will have the Lord. And he is the one who will open up truth to us. Knowledge shall also be done away. It is transitory, says the apostle. Now that immediately will make verse 8 very clear to us. He has told us two things. Love is eternal.
It is permanent. It will never collapse. It will never suffer ruination. But spiritual gifts, even the gifts that you esteem so highly, spiritual gifts shall be done away. They are transitory, says the apostle. Now, I think we should stop at this point to just point out what the verse does not say. Verse 8 does not say when the gifts shall cease. It does not say when prophecy shall be done away. It does not say when tongues will cease. It does not say when knowledge shall be done away. It does not tell us that. I want you to note also that the verse does not say that these three gifts are associated with the early Christian church in the first century. It does not say that. And I want you also to notice that the verse does not contrast these gifts, knowledge, tongues, and prophecy, as temporary gifts with the permanent spiritual gifts like pastor, teacher, evangelism, helps, faith, mercy, and so on. The verse does not do that. What the verse does is this. It simply establishes for us that spiritual gifts are transitory. They are for this life. They are for this age. They are for the church. They are in contrast with love, which shall never fail. It is eternal. Now that is the first thing that the verse clearly says. The second thing becomes technical. And I'm going to give you just a wee Greek lesson at this point because you must understand it to appreciate the significance of the text. What Paul also tells us on the basis of the voices of the three verbs that he uses is this: that prophecy shall be done away by the operation of an outside person. Knowledge also shall be done away by the operation of an outside person. Those two verbs are passive. Prophecy shall be done away. Knowledge shall be done away. It is by the operation of an outside party. Now, in the center, there is tongues. It is not passive. It is the middle voice, which simply implies that tongues shall cease in and of themselves. The difference between these can be illustrated very simply. Supposing we have 5 minutes to go in a final examination. There are three young men who are seated in the room. The professor knows them all very well, and he turns to his colleague as he looks over those three men and says, "You know, because I know these fellas so well, Harry over there and John over there will have to be stopped. But Jim, right in the front, will stop himself." Now that is exactly what our Lord is saying. He is saying that prophecy and knowledge will be stopped, but tongues will stop themselves. Now how far one goes beyond this becomes somewhat inferential. For example, if you were going to take this verse and connect it, link it with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, you may find a very significant inference. Ephesians 2:20 states very clearly, I believe, that the gift of prophecy is a foundational gift of the Christian church. When the foundation was laid, when the Bible was completed, when direct revelation was no longer necessary, God stopped the gift of prophecy. It was an external action by him. He ceased to give that gift. The same is true of the gift of knowledge. When the foundation was laid, he stopped giving that gift. Now, if we are going to carry the significance of the middle voice with tongues a step further, then it is, I think, possible to infer, and do watch my wording very carefully, this is only an inference. This is not explicitly stated. It is an inference. We may infer that before God stopped the gift of prophecy and knowledge, that tongues would die in and of themselves. Now that is what we can infer, I believe, from these verses. Now I think that the book of Acts will somewhat support that. For example, as you move through the book of Acts, it is significant that the gift of tongues seems to fade out.
And as I would understand the voices involved here then, what I would understand is that before the foundation was completed, the canon of Scripture was given, before the apostles and prophets passed from the scene, people who had the gift of tongues gradually lost that gift. The gift in them gradually began to die out. And I think that we shall see that there is some support for that in history. Now, we are not going to push that any further. Do note that that is simply an inference. And we're going to note when we come to chapter 14 much more data in relation to the subject of tongues when we study it at that point. The point of verse 8 is this. Tongues, or rather, love is eternal. Spiritual gifts are transitory. They are for this age, for this period of time. Now the question is why? And Paul answers that question. In verses 9 and 10, he explains the transitory character of spiritual gifts. He does it very simply. Verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Spiritual gifts give us a partial knowledge. They give us a partial understanding. Now, verse 10. "But when that which is perfect is come," there is coming a time of perfect knowledge. There is coming a time of perfect understanding. "When that which is perfect is come," the apostle continues, "then that which is in part shall be done away." So he has answered our question. Why are spiritual gifts temporary, or why are they transitory for this age? Why, that is clear. Because spiritual gifts give us only a partial knowledge. They give us only a partial understanding. There is coming a time of perfect knowledge, a time of perfect understanding. And when that time comes, we shall no longer need spiritual gifts which give us partial knowledge and partial understanding. Now, if that is what he is saying in this passage, it would be worth our time to stop for a moment and to pursue in just a little detail the phrase, "that which is perfect." Many of you who have been involved in this text will realize that this is the crucial phrase in the whole passage. How you interpret verse 8, which I have just interpreted, how you interpret verses 11 and 12, which I will interpret shortly, is all dependent upon how you interpret "that which is perfect." That is the most crucial phrase in the passage. There are two major interpretations. The first is, "that which is perfect" refers to the completion of the Bible. It is the completed canon of Scripture. Now, that is a very common interpretation amongst evangelicals today. On the basis of that interpretation, the passage oftentimes is understood to say that before the Bible was completed, before the New Testament was completed, spiritual gifts of the miraculous type, like healings and tongues and prophecies and so on, were in existence. But as soon as the Bible was completed, as soon as the New Testament canon was closed, then those miraculous gifts were stopped. Now that is a very common interpretation of this passage. And I would like to say that as I understand these verses, that is an impossible interpretation of the passage. I do not think that for a moment a careful reading of the passage will allow for that interpretation. The one major reason you have already seen. It is this. After that which is perfect is come, there is going to be perfect knowledge. He says, after that, we'll no longer see through a glass darkly. He says, after that, we'll see face to face. He says, after that, we will know even as we are known. There is going to come a time of perfect knowledge, a time of complete and thorough knowledge. Now, that time has not yet come. To say that it has would be for you to say that you have a more complete knowledge of the Word of God and the ways of God than the Apostle Paul had. I do not know of a Christian who would say that today. You see, the perfect has not yet come. The
Complete knowledge has not yet come. We are still living in a time of incomplete and partial understanding of the words of God, of the ways of God, and of the works of God. We are still in that time of partial understanding. If that is true, then that which is perfect has not yet come. Because when that which is perfect is come, then we shall enter into a knowledge where we will know even as we are known. On that basis, I think that we must reject any idea that that which is perfect is the completed canon of Scripture. What does that leave us with?
Well, of course, the other interpretation, which of course is the right one. You've already suspected that, haven't you?
Now, the right interpretation is this one. That which is perfect. Leon Morris, one of the great scholars of the New Testament language, speaks of this Greek phrase as that phrase that is often used in the Greek language to speak of a purpose or a goal. In the context, it is the purpose of God for the church. It is the goal of God for the church. That which is perfect, that consummation of God's plan and God's program for the church. Now, what is that consummation? What is the target? What is the goal? What is the ultimate purpose? It is, of course, that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That will take place when we see Him. And so the coming again of our Lord for His people will be the consummation of the Christian church's program on earth. Then we shall be transformed to be like Him. At that point, we shall enter into the spiritual inheritance which is ours and into a time of unprecedented blessedness. Now, that is what is in view here. It is that consummation that is in view. It is the ultimate goal of God for His church, when through the coming again of Jesus Christ, we shall be transformed to be like Him. Now, if that is true, then what Paul has told us in verses 9 and 10 is simply this. The reason why spiritual gifts are transitory is because when we see Him and when the consummation is achieved, we shall enter into a perfect knowledge. And with that perfect knowledge, there will be no need for spiritual gifts, which give us only a temporary knowledge. So Paul has explained to us then why gifts are only transitory. They're for this age. They're for earth. They're for this life. But when the church reaches its consummation, there will be no need for them. Now, having explained why gifts are transitory, in verses 11 and 12, Paul goes on and illustrates the transitory character of these spiritual gifts. So let's look at these two verses to find two illustrations of the transitory character of spiritual gifts. The first illustration is in verse 11. It comes from the distinction between Paul's childhood and his maturity. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Dr. Ironside, when he comments on this in his commentary, says, "Sometimes I wonder if that's really true." And he goes on to describe how childish some adult Christians can really be. However, that, of course, is not the apostle's point. His point is to take a very simple illustration from his life. And he compares the present age, the church age, with his childhood. And then he compares the future age, the consummation, when we are with the Lord, our eternal state, he compares that with his maturity. Now, I think that this is the only possible interpretation of this verse as I would understand it, and I would like to give you some reasons for that. This is, of course, a very difficult verse and has been open to a number of different interpretations, but let me give to you now the two major reasons why I believe Paul's childhood is compared with the church age and his maturity with the consummation of the church in heaven. The first reason is because of the whole context of the passage. Paul, in this passage, is contrasting what is transitory with what is eternal. Now, that is emphasized by his use of the verb at the end of verse 11. He says, "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, it is very important for you to notice that that is the fourth time this verb has appeared in these verses. If you're reading in the Authorized Version, you will be totally confused because the AV translates those four occasions four different ways. It's very confusing. That is one of the great advantages of the New American Standard Bible. It takes those verbs, that verb which is the same, and it translates it the same way. The verb that is translated here, "I put away," is the same verb that was translated at the end of verse 10, "shall be done away." And it is the same verb in verse 8 that was used in relation to prophecies that shall be done away, and knowledge that shall be done away. If that is true, then I understand that the doing away in verse 11, "when I became a man, I did away with childish things," is at the same time as the doing away at the end of verse 10. "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now those two doing aways must take place at the same time. Now, if that is true, then you will see that what Paul is saying is this. As my childhood refers to the period of time when spiritual gifts are active in the church, my adulthood applies to the time when spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary because we will have a perfect knowledge. We shall know as we are known. As when I entered into my adulthood, I discarded my childish toys, so when the church enters into its maturity, where there will be perfect knowledge, knowing thoroughly, it will discard the things of its childhood, that is, the spiritual gifts that gave to it a partial knowledge. So Paul is telling us, as I understand verse 11 then, that spiritual gifts are part of the transitory age in which we are living. Now, let me make this very clear. As I am interpreting these passages then, Paul is not telling us that the first century or the first generation of Christians is analogous to the childhood of Paul. And after, that is, the subsequent years in which you and I are living, is analogous to the maturity of Paul. He is not telling us that. Do not think that that is what he is saying. He is saying that this whole period of time is analogous to his childhood. So on the basis of this verse then, I do not believe that we can say that miraculous gifts like healings or tongues applied to the first generation or the first century. Now, do not misunderstand me. I personally believe that. I believe that the miraculous gifts were characteristic of the first century and the first generation of Christians. I believe it because of, for example, the purpose of tongues. Tongues is given, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, as a sign to unbelieving Jews. God ceased working with Israel as a nation at 70 AD when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That gift, which was assigned to that unbelieving nation, is appropriate prior to that time. I believe that those gifts are characteristic of the first generation, the first century, the early Christian church, because of the nature of some of the gifts. Prophecy, the receiving and communication of direct revelation from God. When the canon of Scripture was completed, God ceased to give direct revelation. And so when the canon was completed, the gift of prophecy, as we are understanding it, also ceased at that time. I think the testimony of history will support it, and we shall talk about that when we come into chapter 14. So do not misunderstand me. I personally believe, because of the nature of some of the gifts, because of the purpose of some of the gifts, because of the testimony of history, because of the purpose of sign gifts, to authenticate the messenger and his message. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I believe because of those reasons that many of these miraculous sign gifts are to be seen, given by God to the first early stages of the Christian church in the first century. But that is not taught in 1 Corinthians 13. I do not think that these verses teach that in any sense. What these verses clearly teach is that spiritual gifts are transitory. They are for this age, in contrast with that age, the eternal state, when we shall enter into our maturity. Then they shall no longer be necessary. So Paul has given us one illustration from his childhood to maturity. Now in verse 12, he gives us his second illustration. This is based upon the difference between seeing something through a mirror rather vaguely and seeing it distinctly, face to face. He says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror darkly." Interestingly, the word that Paul uses, darkly, is the word from which we have derived our word enigma. It's a puzzle. It's confusing. Weymouth, in his translation, has translated these very words, saying, "For the present, we see things as if in a mirror, and are puzzled." And I frankly do not mind admitting to you, my friend, that there are many things that puzzle me deeply. I am puzzled why God would allow five young men to go through into advanced education, become leaders in churches in America, and then take those five men from different parts of the country and put them together in a team to carry the gospel to some Indians in Ecuador. And then take those five men to the beaches where their bodies were riddled by the spears of the Auca Indians, leaving behind wives and children. I do not understand that. That puzzles me deeply. I am involved in some of your lives, and you know that many times I have had to turn to you and say, "I do not understand. I do not understand why God is allowing that, or why God is doing that. I'm puzzled. I frankly am puzzled about a lot of theology. I understand that God is sovereign in the business of election. I also understand that man is humanly responsible before God for believing in Jesus Christ. I am puzzled as I recognize these two great truths in the Word of God, and it confuses me. I am puzzled by it." There are many things that puzzle us. That is what Paul is saying. We are looking through, as it were, a mirror, and we see things vaguely and clearly, and we are puzzled by them. But, he says, continuing in verse 12, "then we shall see face to face." He doesn't tell us when. Of course, he doesn't have to. It's when we're going to see the Lord. It's when we're going to be with him. It is when that which is perfect is come. It is at the consummation of the church. "Then we'll see face to face." Who? The Lord. We shall be in direct communication with him. And look at, my friend, what shall be the result. Amazing. "Then shall I know, even as also I am known." What a remarkable verse. A verse that I cling to in my life many, many times. How are you known by God? Perfectly. Absolutely, completely. You are known through and through. There is coming a time, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you shall know perfectly. You shall know through and through. You shall know completely. You shall know the mysteries of God in your life. You shall know the ways of God in history. You shall know the truth of God as it has so often perplexed you. There's coming a time when you shall know perfectly, thoroughly, and completely, because you are going to have direct communication with your Lord. Now Paul says, when that time comes, we will not have any need for spiritual gifts which have given us only a partial knowledge. Why, we will discard those spiritual gifts as someone who has personal contact will discard that mirror. It will no longer be useful. So Paul has given us two illustrations of why spiritual gifts are transitory. One, they are related to the immaturity of the church, bringing it to maturity. The other, because they give us only a partial knowledge. And when perfect knowledge has come, when we are with the Lord, we will no longer need them. Now, isn't it remarkable how much time Paul has spent on the transitory character of gifts? He stated it, then he explained it, and then he illustrated it. But he has gone to great lengths to impress the Corinthians that what they esteem very highly was transitory, just for this age. Now, he concludes his paragraph by restating the permanence of love. He says in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, love." He began, verse 8, saying, "Love never fails." Now he says, "Love abides." The first verb, "love never fails," taught us that love is going to abide forever. It will never collapse. It is eternal. The second phrase, "love abides." It will endure forever. It is eternal. Remarkably, he has associated with love in verse 13 two other virtues, faith and hope. Now that will surprise many of you, because many of us are accustomed to thinking that faith and hope are only for this age, only for this time. When we get to heaven, they will no longer be in existence. We have sung, "Faith will vanish into sight. Hope will be emptied in delight." Now that is not true. That is not true. In some senses, of course, faith will vanish into sight. In other senses, hope will be emptied in delight. But don't miss the point. Faith is eternal. Throughout all of eternity, there will be occasions and opportunities to trust in God. We shall always be helpless. We shall always be poor. We shall always be directing our confidence to Him. Faith is eternal. So also is hope. In the constantly progressive unfolding of God's riches and His wisdom to us, there will be the exercise of hope. Faith is eternal. Hope is eternal. Now, says Paul, love also is eternal. And, he says, the greatest of these three beautiful virtues is love. I wonder why. Perhaps it's because love is the root of those two. You remember from last week, love believeth all things, hopeth all things. And love is the root of one aspect of faith and one aspect of hope. But I do not think that that is what Paul is telling us here. I think that the answer to our question is found in the way Paul uses the word greatest. He says, but the greatest of these is love. He used the same word in the last verse of chapter 12. Just notice it. He said, but covet earnestly the, there it is, the best gifts, the greater gifts, the better gifts. Covet earnestly those gifts. He's going to use the same word in chapter 14, verse 5, when he tells us that better is the person that speaks in prophecy than the person who speaks with tongues. Now, in all three occasions, what Paul is telling us is that which is greater or better is so because it is more useful. And that is why, my friend, love is better than faith or hope. It is more useful. Faith is used for your benefit. Hope is used for your benefit. But love embraces you, your wife, your children, the Christian church, and the community in which you live. Calvin said, because faith and hope are our own, love is diffused among others. And that is why love is better. So the apostle has said something very clear to the Corinthians in these verses that we have read. What they have been doing, you see, is they have been placing a high priority on spiritual gifts. They were very proud of them. They were disputing over them. And among those spiritual gifts were the miraculous gifts, the gifts like prophecy and tongues and knowledge. They had placed a very low priority on Christian love.
And so, to the Corinthians, Paul has said, the Christian virtue of love is a higher priority than those spiritual gifts, because love is eternal and gifts are transitory. That is why love is a higher priority. It is eternal. Gifts are transitory. Now, in your life and mine, the struggle is not oftentimes between love and spiritual gifts. That may be so. Certainly is very true for seminary students, for Sunday school teachers, for preachers. But for many of us, that is not where the tension is. And yet, the application continues. For some of you young people, for some of you athletes, the tension exists between winning a game and Christian love. The principle is, Christian love is a higher virtue, a higher priority than winning a ball game. Because love is eternal, winning a game is transitory. With many of you businessmen, the tension comes between love and signing that business contract, to get that business and that contract. To you, the principle is that the Christian virtue of love is a higher priority, as it's been described in our passage, than signing that business contract and cheating or arguing, because that business contract is transitory, but love is eternal. For some of you children, and perhaps for some of us in our marriages, the conflict is really between this kind of Christian love and winning an argument, winning a controversy. The Christian virtue of love in your relationship to your wife or in your relationship to your sister is a higher priority than winning an argument. Because you see, love is eternal. Winning that argument is transitory. The principle has tremendous dynamic to it. Now, you've seen the principle emerge, haven't you? If we were to state it succinctly, it would be this. What is of eternal value is a higher priority than what is of transitory value. Now, I do not suspect that one of you would stand up and debate that with me. I suspect that everyone, especially who is a Christian, would nod affirmatively and convincingly from your heart. Yes, Bill, I surely believe that, and I understand that. That which is of eternal value is of higher priority than that which is of transitory value. It's when you take that principle and apply it specifically to your life that I get the static and I get the resistance. And I get all of the arguments. I come to you and I say, my friend, if you are a Christian, then the cultivation of your spiritual life is a higher priority than the cultivation of your social life, your physical life, or your intellectual life. Because your spiritual life is eternal. Your social life, your physical life, your intellectual pursuits, that's all transitory. There's the priority. The student reacts. The young person who is very interested in being married and dating responds very negatively. And yet the fact is true. The cultivation of your spiritual life is a higher priority than any other area of your life, because that and that alone is eternal. Everything else is transitory. If you are a parent, The teaching and the training of your children in the truth of God and the ways of God is a higher priority than buying clothes for their back, providing a house for them to live in, food for their table, and bicycles or automobiles for them to ride in. And that is because their spiritual teaching and their spiritual training is eternal. And everything else is transitory. If you are a physician, the welfare of that patient's soul is a higher priority to you than the welfare of his body, because his soul is eternal and his body is transitory. If you are a school teacher, the welfare of that young person's spiritual life is a higher priority to you than teaching him his algebra or his geography, because that spiritual life of those students in your class is eternal and his algebra is all transitory. If you are a builder, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, building gold, silver, and precious stone, something that will last for eternity, is of higher value than building a 60-story building in downtown Dallas that will gain fame and reputation for you as an architect or as a builder. Because that spiritual building is eternal. That 60-story building someday will be in dust and ashes. That is the application. It is a challenging thing to me in my life as a believer. If you are a Christian, your Christian service is a higher priority than your employment Monday through Friday, than any other area of your secular employment, because your Christian service is eternal and your secular employment is transitory. Someone came and asked John Wanamaker how he could ever manage to be the Sunday school superintendent of a Sunday school with 4,000 scholars in it, and at the same time manage his store businesses, be the Postmaster General of the United States of America, and handle his other responsibilities. Wanamaker said, "It is because the Sunday school is my business. All other things are just things." He said, 40 years ago, I claimed the promise of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, my friend, I do not know how to make it clearer than I have made it in the last few minutes. What Paul has done in the majority of this passage is emphasize to the Corinthians that what they had their highest priorities in were transitory. Don't fight for those. Don't invest your life in those areas. They're passing. Invest it in love. That's eternal. If you knew that your house would be burned to the ground Friday afternoon, would you have it repainted tomorrow? Would you refurnish the living room with that new living room suite? And yet, my dear friend, this old world, with all that we are building and all that we are investing, someday is going to be burned up. Invest your life and time in what is eternal. That is what Paul is saying. Now, will you agree with me? There is no principle more important. This principle overrides every other principle in a proper view of life. It is this: what is of eternal value must be a higher priority in my life than what is of transitory value. Now, my friend, that applies to you this morning if you are not a Christian. if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you do not know for certain that you are saved and on your way to heaven, this applies to you. Because you see, in amongst all of the things that you possess, there is only one thing that is eternal. And that one thing is your soul.
You are the possessor of a soul that shall someday wing its flight into eternity, to spend it forever and ever with God or apart from God. And there is nothing in your life this morning that is of higher priority than the welfare of your soul. That is because your soul is eternal. God has appreciated that. And in His wonderful wisdom and grace, He has made provision for the salvation of your soul. And when He sent His Son to die, that beautiful story of Calvary so long ago, He sent Him to die for sinful men and women who were His enemies, who had turned their back against Him and who had gone their own way. God, in His love for those sinful men, took the punishment that those men deserved and laid it upon His own dear Son. And when Jesus Christ died, He died bearing the punishment that guilty, sinful men and women deserved. That was God's provision for the salvation of our soul. And when we come to Him and simply acknowledge before Him that we are a sinner, recognize that when Jesus died, He died for me, bearing the punishment I deserved. And then in a simple step of faith, say, Lord Jesus, I take You this morning to be my personal Savior. And I'm going to trust upon Your finished work on the cross alone for my salvation. When you do that, God saves forever your eternal soul. May God help us this morning to recognize that there is no higher priorities in our lives than those things which are of eternal value. Shall we stand, please, and have our closing prayer?
Father, we pray that Thou will give us the grace this morning to discern between what is eternal and what is transitory. And then give us the grace to make that which is eternal the highest priorities in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.